This is the word of the Lord. And so I hope you have it in front of you this morning. We're going to walk through this text together, and so it's important that you have it in front of you. Last week, we ended with Psalm 89, the book 3 in the Psalms. And you'll notice right in, at the very beginning of 90, it says book 4. 89 closes with no king, no land for the Israelites. That doesn't really match the very first verse of book 4, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And so there's a certain tension already in our reading of the Psalms. And there's tension in life, isn't there? Do you feel it? I know I do. No matter how much we want to ignore or maybe dismiss the tension in life, the reality is life here on earth is strained. I mean, we can see this from the minutiae of everyday life, like craving that blizzard from Dairy Queen and then having to step on the scale tomorrow morning. Two, even trying to choose the right emoji that conveys our feelings in a text. The small things of life, but even the big things in life, like who are we going to marry? What job offer should I take? Where should I go to college? Life is filled with these tensions. Now, the discord in life is no greater sense than in the corridors of a hospital. There, at one turn, you can find a family celebrating new life. And then at another turn, you find a family mourning a life lost. Then just ride the elevator up one floor or down one floor, and you can find yourself met with an assortment of anxieties ranging from life-threatening diseases to a pulled muscle because you slept wrong. But what's clear in all of this is that this tension in life is truly not a respecter of persons. Each and every one of us are confronted with this friction. We've all been there. Some of us even have the t-shirt to prove it. Linda Ellis, in her well-known and beloved poem, The Dash, uniquely expresses a certain element of this tension in life when she writes this. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time they spent alive on earth, and now only those who love them know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. What Ellis communicates as she continues is the importance of just how our quote-unquote dash is lived in the tensions of considering what's true and real, being less quick to anger and showing appreciation more. And so she concludes her poem with this. So, when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Wow, this went serious really fast, Dan. I mean, in the first 3 minutes of your sermon, you've already taken us to the tension of life and our eulogy being read. And I know, I don't usually cut to the chase so abruptly, but I just had to for this psalm because that's where this psalm takes us, to numbering our days. You see, it's here in this 90th psalm that Moses, and as the inscription informs us, this man of God, a phrase used throughout the Old Testament to indicate a prophet, Moses leads the congregation of Israelites wandering through the wilderness in this prayer of community lament after they've come face to face with God's judgment for failing to trust them as they should. That is, he's leading them and in turn us today through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to rightly acknowledging that the tension in life is the result of the conflict between us and God. The truth is, this tension is not how life is supposed to be lived. And yet, even so, as Moses will remind us throughout this psalm, there's a truth that rings true over all of it. God is our dwelling place in the highs and lows of life. It's simple, and yet often we miss it in the tension of life. God is our dwelling place in the highs and lows of life. And as such, Moses invites us to turn back to God and find gladness all our days. For here's the thing, just like the Israelites who have been wandering and grumbling in the wilderness as things aren't going all like they expected or anticipated in this journey to this promised land, so too do we often find ourselves grumbling and wandering in life's disappointments and unmet expectations. This tension in life then only grows stronger and even feels deeper, leading us to seek relief and satisfaction in anything that can distract us from our present struggles. For the Israelites, it was a golden calf. For us, it might be a Netflix binge, or maybe that third drink, or images on a screen. Well, it's into that discord, this tension in life, that Moses calls us here in the congregation of Israelites to prayer. But not just any prayer, it's a prayer of lament. That is a prayer that's not carefully crafted to grab God's attention. This is not a prayer to garner God's response that fits our liking. No, this is a prayer that's just raw. Maybe even comes with tears and snot bubbles. A prayer that doesn't hold anything back from admitting our failures, our fears. And it isn't bashful about begging God for renewal and just something, maybe anything, that would bring us joy. A prayer of lament that's rooted in this simple truth that God is our dwelling place in the highs and lows of life. And so we can run to him no matter what may come. The question is, will we? Will we run to him in the midst of the highs and lows of life? Or maybe I should ask, are you? Are you running to God in the highs and lows of life? And again, don't you feel the tension even as I ask that question? If you're honest with yourself, you feel that tension. Do I really run to God in both the highs and the lows? For some reason, we struggle to run to him, even if we say we believe he is our dwelling place. Even if we sing songs like we sang this morning that all creatures bless God. But why? Why this struggle? Well, this leads us to our first observation from Moses' prayer of lament this morning, which just happens to be the first side of the tension in life that we feel. This, that we are uniquely formed, and yet we are frail and fearful. We are uniquely formed, and yet we are frail and fearful. We see this in the first 11 verses. Moses begins this prayer of lament in verse 1 by leading us to look up, and not within or around. For you see, it's self-loathing that begins by looking inward. True lament always begins by looking upward. And so Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. While some translations use the word refuge here in the first line, and either are true, it's more fitting to this psalm that God is viewed here as our dwelling place or our home. For I think it's safe to say that when we're in trouble with our Father, we don't always see our home as a refuge. Am I right, kids? I mean, at least that was my experience growing up. When I was in trouble, I didn't always see home as a refuge. And so if I'm outside, my sister is running in to tattle on me, I wanted Dad to come find me. And he had to call out for me to come. And yet, here, despite the fact that the Israelites have been in rebellion and are now rightful objects of God's judgment, God is presented as their home, the place they belong, the place they can run to, even as rebels. And again, you feel that tension? Like, I don't know if I belong in there right now for all I've done. But we hear, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. It's this invitation that sets the tone for the rest of the Psalms. And so Moses continues in verse 2 as he walks us back to his earlier writings in Genesis 1, and he shows us the creation of mountains and earth and the world before the mountains were brought forth, and ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses sets the eternality of the creator of all things, God, now to contrast the frailty of mankind. These are the ones to whom Moses is even calling here to lament. This is mankind whom God has uniquely formed in his own image. They are but dust, but God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal, the one who formed everything, the earth, the mountains, the world. Moses, in verse 3 then, says, man is formed by mere dust. You see the contrast, and again, feel that tension? God is from everlasting to everlasting. You return man to simply dust and say, return, O child of man. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Again, there's this stark contrast of the eternal God and man who came from dust. And if being formed by dust doesn't humble us, then perhaps we need to continue on. For Moses, as he continues, sets this eternality of God against our temporalness. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You, that is God, sweeps them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. To God there is no time. He is everlasting, eternal. He is from everlasting and will always be everlasting. But, verse 9, in verse 10 tell us, we bring our years to an end, like a sigh. So God does not have an end, but we do. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. And so our time may be 70 years or 80 years. We are finite. He is infinite. And again, we feel this tension that Moses is taking us through in this prayer of lament. God is everlasting. I'm just dust. Divine timelessness set against human brevity. One side, we wonder at the everlasting God. And on the other side, we have some soberness about how frail we are. Dwelling on this same tension, David writes in Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man? You see, while we are uniquely formed in his image, Genesis 1:27 tells us, we are still frail. But also notice that Moses shows us why this frailty exists and what it creates within us. Moses continues in verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And then down in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Again, Moses is walking us back into that garden, but now we're in chapter 3. Earlier on in this psalm, we're in chapter 1, God forming all things. Now, as we step into chapter 3 of Genesis, he sets our frailty against the dark background of God's displeasure at our sin, our rebellion. Our mortality exists because of our iniquities, our secret sins, or at least we like to think they're secret. And the only right and just response to these sins is God's powerful anger and wrath, which breeds within us dismay and fear. In fact, that's exactly the response Adam and Eve had there in the garden, leading to that first game of hide and seek, right? They hid in shame because of their dismay and fear, but that was futile. God knew exactly what they had done. God knew where they were. And if we're honest, we too are just like Adam and Eve. We don't like to feel dismay or fear. That's why we spend money on home security systems. That's why we watch our kids, and especially when they're driving, on Life 360. Commentator Christopher Ashe notes this: "It's right to be terrified in the face of death, for death is a visible expression of the anger and wrath of a holy God. Death, our frailty, our brevity of life, is not natural, however much we accustom ourselves to it." And again, this is that tension in life. We are uniquely formed as God's image bearers, and yet we're frail. And so, in our frailness, we're fearful because of our creaturely rebellion. And so our inclination toward God, just like Adam and Eve, is to hide, to create a distance in our shame. We hide in fear, and then we go ahead and blame someone else. Again, the Israelites were familiar with this. They too had done that throughout their wilderness wanderings, hiding from God, blaming other people, especially Moses. But you might ask, Dan, wait, I thought this psalm laid out an invitation to run to God as our dwelling place. So then how does that happen when we are so frail and fearful, sinful, full of iniquity? What has to change? Well, I'm glad you asked, for not only do we observe the human side of this tension in life here in Psalm 90, but we also observe the other side, which is that God's glorious power and merciful favor lead us to repentance and renewal. We see this again in verses 12 through 17. And so far, as we've walked throughout this psalm this morning, it may seem almost disrespectful and inappropriate that throughout church history, this is the psalm that has been appointed reading at the burial of the dead. For what we've read so far is far less comforting and all the more confronting, isn't it? Derek Kidner states, as a rehearsal of the facts of the death and life, which, if it was harsh at such a moment, wounded to heal. You see, this is what the church has recognized throughout the years. The frailty, fearfulness of mankind is there as a dark background to the beauty of God being everlasting and everlasting. It wounds to heal us. And again, we feel that tension. Wait a second, wounded? Intended to heal? You see, the dark background of God's displeasure at sin is what then brings the dawning of light to the glorious hope of the gospel in our eyes. Without seeing the dark background of God's displeasure at sin, there can be no dawning of the light of gospel hope in our eyes. And so the good news tells us that God doesn't want distance from us. No, God wants to draw us close, even in our fear and our frailty. Moses himself is a perfect example of this, of God's powerful pursuit and faithful favor throughout his life. From his untimely birth in Egypt, when all the young Israelite boys are being killed by Pharaoh, God has a different story in mind. And so God rescues Moses through that basket in the bulrushes and places Moses right under Pharaoh's nose in the palace to grow in stature and wisdom. Then we see Moses in a season of moral failure when his anger gets the best of him and he murders an Egyptian, tries to hide him, again, secret sins, hide him in the sand, but God sees our secret sins. And so in his discipline, he removes Moses from the palace and from Egypt and places him in the Midian wilderness. Yet, God is there. Once again, God invites Moses to himself through that burning bush, giving him not only a revelation of himself in the name Yahweh, God's covenant, promise-keeping name, but also sending him out on a commission to go and rescue his people. Moses was keenly familiar with God's glorious power and his merciful favor. And so too were the Israelites. The first audience of this psalm, they had seen God's unmatched power as he flexes his muscles against the false gods of Pharaoh and Egypt through the plagues. And then in the display of both power and favor, we see God split the Red Sea, allowing the people of Israel to walk through on dry land. And then destroy Pharaoh and his chariots, his horsemen, as the waters return. This history of both Moses and the Israelites is what informs verses 12 through 17. God's power and God's favor in the past inform their cry of lament, their cry for repentance and renewal here in verse 17. And it gives an evidence, as we read through verses 12 through 17, of a heart of repentance that's present in the Israelites in this congregation. So we hear, so, again, because we know that we are uniquely formed and yet frail and fearful, so teach us to number our days. We know our days will be gone in a moment. Teach us to number those days. Why? So that we may get a heart of wisdom. They know the brevity of life. They've seen it and feel it. The only correct response to that is then to beg God to give them hearts of wisdom in order to faithfully follow him. Notice they ask for hearts of wisdom. You and I probably assume that wisdom is a head thing, right? We learn from past mistakes and successes, and then that produces a sound judgment in our minds for future decisions. But here, Moses leads the congregation and us to pray for heart change, not just head change. Because the truth of the matter is, we may know the right things to do, but without the heart to do them, then that just becomes merely an act and a performance where we're on our A game one day and but not the next. And so there is this cry for a heart of wisdom, a heart that follows God faithfully. And again, we feel this tension as we know, God, I want that, but I'm so frail, I'm so fearful. So we hear again from the psalmist in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Now I want you to notice something here in verse 13. Notice the word Lord in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is how the translators translate the word Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. But notice back up in verse 1, how is it translated there? Capital L, small O, R, D. Again, there's a movement that has taken place throughout this prayer of lament. At first, they're crying out to Elohim, God, the one who has created all things, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. That is true. You are God. Now there is a return, O Yahweh, our God, our covenant-keeping God. Return. How long? Have pity on your servants. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this verse in particular very comforting and reassuring because of that tension in life. And sometimes this is all I got. How long? How long, O Lord? Have pity on your servant. When are you going to show up, God? And that this is in Scripture tells me that if this verse is what you and I are stuck in, that's okay. It's okay if we're stuck here. How long, O Lord? Because God invites us to be honest with him. God invites us to cry out to him in our restlessness, in that tension. And then he lovingly responds because he is our Father. Yahweh, our God. He responds with, I hear you, my child. Now, tell me more. And so we might only have, how long? When are you going to show up? I hear you. Tell me more. Again, often we may, because we view God as a refuge, we run to him in the hard times maybe, and he'll help us out, wipe off the dirt from our knees, and you know we're okay with that. But in those really difficult moments where our sin has brought this tension between us and God, we want to stay outside. God, I don't know if I can come in there quite yet. God's just inviting us in. Come to me. I'm your dwelling place. I hear you. Now tell me more. And so the singers do. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Chesed. It's that I do, I promise, for better, for worse, kind of love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And again, God invites us to be renewed in him. Can you hear him? Oh, that's good, my child. You remember my steadfast love. Now, ask me for more. And so we ask for more. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for as many years as we have seen evil. Oh, we know our frailty. We are fearful because of our iniquities and our secret sins. And again, he says, you're right, my child. Oh, I am the source of true gladness. That's why I've taken you through the storms of life. But what you may have seen as intended for evil, oh, I've intended them for good. Now, the Father says, ask for more. Ask me for more. And so we do, because we know how frail we are. So let your work, God, be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. And again, God says, that's good, my child. You're telling me of my power. You're recalling my powerful works throughout the wilderness, through in the moments of slavery in Egypt. And you have this good desire to retell my powerful works again to your children as you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise again. But the Father says, keep asking me for more, for I am able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. And so in our prayer, we ask for more. The psalmist ends, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, the psalmist knows that God is his dwelling place, that he is not holding him at a distance, but inviting him in. And so he just ends this psalm with, satisfy us, make us glad, let your work be shown, let the favor of the Lord. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Friends, do you hear the invitation to run to him as your dwelling place? Whether you're in the highs or lows of life, he invites us to turn back to him and be renewed. God doesn't want any distance from us, and so he draws us close. The greatest proof of this is his son. His son who would hear silence in response to his cry of distress on the cross. So we wouldn't. You see, God doesn't keep us at arm's length. He came in the flesh to dwell among us. His son, whom God would speak the terrible words, return to dust, as he was crushed for us. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, rebels who had turned away from our Creator, exchanging his truth for a lie and exchanging everlasting joy with him for fleeting worldly pleasures. God was not content with the distance between us. And so he sent his son to die for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us back to God. And friend, if you're here this morning, you've never heard this good news, this gospel, or you've never responded in faith and repentance, let me call you. Friend, repent today. Put your faith in Christ, in Christ alone, for God invites you to run to him. Come back home to him. And he even runs to you. I can't help but think, as I read through this psalm, even this morning, God brought this to mind. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The son who has wrecked his life. And then it's like, I can go home, but I'll just have to be a servant. So I have this all planned out. This is my speech. It's for sure going to work with Dad. I'm going to be his servant. And as he's walking that road, what does he see? Not the father standing there, arms crossed. It's about time, son. I knew you'd come to your senses one day in life. No. The father taking off, arms open wide, welcoming the rebel home. I love what Dane Ortlund says, reflecting on this psalm. What a difference does it make that God is both mighty and merciful, both powerful and gentle? All the difference in the world. It means he is able to deliver us from all our difficulties and sins, and it means he enjoys delivering us. If he were mighty but not merciful, he could save us but would not. If he were merciful but not mighty, he would like to save us but could not. And yet in Jesus we see both of these realities of who God is merge beautifully. Jesus is both lion and lamb, omnipotent and gracious. He can be trusted. We can bank everything on him. He can rescue you, and he wants to. Arms open wide, running toward us, inviting us home. No matter what we've done, no matter how we've rebelled. You see, God is our dwelling place in the highs and lows of life, and he invites us to run to him in repentance and for renewal. And so, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us respond to this psalm of lament from Moses by also being quick to repent and eager for renewal. May our life be one of knowing our frailty, our fearfulness, our desire to distance ourselves from God, and let's repent of that. Turn to God for renewal, for satisfying us in the morning, rejoicing, being glad all our days, seeing the work that we have done be a display of his glorious power. Not just today, but every day, as we hear God's loving invitation to us as his children, child, tell me more. In the Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision, there's a prayer entitled Morning Dedication. John Linville shared this with our Sunday seminar several weeks ago, and I have it open on my desk now, read it each morning, and this week as I was preparing, it just kept coming to mind. Not only saw it on my desk, but it was in my mind throughout this week, and evidently it was on John's mind as well because he emailed it to me this week. I won't read all of it this morning, but want to highlight the last portion of this prayer because I think it echoes much of what we've read here in Psalm 90 this morning in Moses' prayer of lament. Morning dedication reads, "Let no evil this day soil my thoughts, words, and hands. May I travel my repast with a life pure from spot or stain. In needful transactions, let my affection be in heaven, and my love soar upwards in flames of fire. my gaze fixed on unseen things, my eyes open to the emptiness, fragility, mockery of earth and its vanities. May I view all things in the mirror of eternity, waiting for the coming of my Lord, listening for the last trumpet call, hastening until the new heaven and the earth. And then the prayer closes with this. May I speak each word as if my last word, walk each step as my final one. If my life should end today, let this be my best day. And so teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. God is our dwelling place in the highs and lows of life, and so let us be a people that run to Him, that run to the Father with His arms open wide. You've returned, my son, and so now I will satisfy you all your days.